The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Hope you guys are awake and ready. We are in the Year of the Word. If you are new or visiting with us, or maybe just tuning in online for the first time, my name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor here, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you today. So we've been in the Year of the Word, and hopefully you've been reading along. This last week you would have read the book of Joshua. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So with Joshua, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn your Bible to Exodus 34, and we're going to get to Joshua in just a minute. We have to lay some groundwork of what we're about to see unfold in this great book. So Exodus 34, we're going to take a look at verse 10. And the important reason that we're looking at this is Joshua is a pretty intense book, but it's a book of war. It's a book of battles. There are hard things in Joshua. And if you've read this week, then you've seen some difficult things, and understandably, you may have questions. How does this square with the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament? And I say that because I knew a guy years ago when I was in the service who had rejected all Christianity, all faith, all everything altogether because, in his words, the God of the New Testament was not the God of the Old Testament. It's just not true. And so we have to understand context, and we have to look at what God was doing in the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So before we dive into Joshua, let's take a look at this. And I want to set the tone and the stage for what's happening in this book we're about to look at. Exodus 34 and verse 10. And he said, this is God talking to Moses. Background on this real fast. Moses has been on the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments. There was a party in the camp. It was not a holy party. He comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments. And then he's back on the mountain receiving these things again from the Lord. And what the Lord says to him in verse 10 is this. And he said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And why is that important? It's important because you see the text. God says, all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. They're about to go into this land full of pagan foreigners. And God's saying, hey, the covenant that I'm making with you, it's going to be distinct. You are going to be a unique people, and all the people of the earth that are around you, that see you, that see your way of life, that see how you worship, that see how you live, they're going to know that something's different. And that thing that's different, it's me. So he's saying, I'm putting you in this place, and it's all about me. That all the people of the earth would know. All the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. The second thing I want you to understand, because the people are going in and they're to be a kind of an appeal to the nations, like come to this, God. But the other thing you have to understand before we jump into Joshua is, as we see this book of war, as we see death, and we see like just brutal, it seems brutal, but as we see like God's justice meted out and people dying, we have to understand the why. And if you remember when you were reading through Genesis, in Genesis 15, where God is speaking with Abram, he says this, and it's such an important verse. Byron drew our attention to it when he was teaching through Genesis. And if you don't have an underline, I encourage you to underline it and consider these things. Because when I read this, it threw light on the rest of the Old Testament for me. Especially in light of that question of, well, is God different in the new versus the old? And so God gives this covenant. He makes a covenant with Abram. He says, hey, look, I'm going to do this amazing thing in your life, and I'm going to give you this land. And then in verse 16, he says, they'll come back here in the fourth generation, talking about Abram's people, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, that's this little kind of a seeming footnote in this conversation with Abram, but it's really important because Abram's seeing all the land that Joshua's about to walk into. And God's like, man, I'm going to give this to you, but not yet. And what happens is 400 years go by, more than 400 years. And God brings this promise to completion. We're going to see this in Joshua today. But in that 400 years, don't miss that's God's grace in the waiting. That God is extending mercy and grace to the Amorite people and all who would be in this land, that if they would come to him, repent and believe, that they could have life. And some of you are like, yeah, but that's not here. Where is that? And I just put this in front of you. Jonah, everyone knows the story. Jonah's a prophet. Did he go to the Israelite nation or a nation of Gentiles? Gentiles. Okay, so does God care about the Gentiles? 100%. God is all about his name being known among the nations. So I heard this week, and I think it's important. Joshua is not a book of Israel versus the Canaanites. It's not. It's hey, God's fulfilling his promises. And he's using Israel to bring judgment upon the nations. And the thing that we'll see here is that he is fair and that he's just, because the standard's the same. We just spent a year in the book of Jeremiah. If you were with us with that, you'll remember, like, it was like every week, it was like, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And all through that book, though, is this thread of, hey, if you'll turn, if you'll believe, and if you'll repent and believe, then there's life. But you have to turn. And the book of Jeremiah is written to the people of Israel. So God's standard's the same. Like, turn and have life, or reject me and perish. And that's the call here. So for 400 years, there's this appeal of grace to the Amorite people. And God is all the while building up this nation of Abram. You remember in Exodus, God leads them out of Egypt, parts Red Sea, puts out on full display. Right, we get to Leviticus, where God says, hey, this is how you're to draw near to me. Then we get to Deuteronomy, and it's kind of this series of sermons where Moses is challenging them and reminding them, hey, be careful, don't turn from the right or the left. You're about to go in. Do not forget what God's done. So that brings us to this place in Joshua. And the other thing that you can't forget about the iniquity of the Amorites, this is super important. The iniquity of the Amorites, Deuteronomy chapter 7 is kind of this prologue to the book of Joshua. It runs through the whole kind of condensed version of what's about to take place. And in Deuteronomy 20, there's an appeal to God's people. There's the laws, I should say, the laws that are laid out for God's people. This is how you're to make peace with the nations. So at first you'd be like, oh, they're supposed to make peace this way. But there's a caveat that says, hey, not with the people of Canaan. Like, don't make peace with them. Destroy them. Which would lead you to go, like, why? And so Deuteronomy 12, and again, I'm just moving through some stuff to give you some background. If you're taking notes, this is important. Deuteronomy 12 lays out that the people of Canaan were practicing child sacrifice. So they're offering up their infants to Molech through fire. So hear this. They're destroying God's image bearers in false worship. That's what's taking place. And then second to that, in Leviticus 18, there's this law, there's all these laws to prevent God's people against falling into a sexual perversion and promiscuity, to be faithful and chaste. And the reason is, he says, hey, don't do these things, because the land you're about to go into, these people are all about this right here. And you are not to be like them. So there's two main sins against these people. And that's the same today. Same today. I don't have time to preach that particular sermon, but it is the same today. And so God's saying, hey, you're going to go in there and we're going to take out these people. You are not to be like them. You are not to do anything that they do, because they are immoral to the core. They're to be destroyed. It is judgment. And so even that, sometimes we like to think, we're like, but isn't there like a good person in there, right? 400 years of, hey, turn. 400 years of God's grace. And I am confident in who my God is. And while I don't have the full story of what that 400 years look like in history, I know that he did not leave without giving them a witness and without calling and appealing to them, because that's not who he is. So Israel is his arm of judgment in this case as well. So there's a few things happening in Joshua. It's the fulfillment of promises. It's the execution of God's judgment. And it's an appeal at the same time to come, for all the nations to come now. It's beautiful. And this book, it's the gospel on every page. This book literally is the gospel. So if you hear nothing from me today, you need to understand this, that God keeps his promises, and he will deliver the inheritance through a man, wink, wink, okay, through a man to his people, that his people can be brought near and worship. Like, it's that right there, that God keeps his promises and will deliver his inheritance through a man. By the way, spoiler alert, his name's Jesus, so that his people can receive the inheritance and enjoy him. Jesus' name is Joshua, by the way. Jesus is just a Greek version of that. So, it's the gospel. Okay, so the standard is the same. And before we even move in there, I need you to understand just very quickly that God is fair and God is just. You have to understand that. In fact, and then he's gracious because we have the cross. Okay, now let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. And to preach a book in 1 week, I told our brother Byron, like, whoo, it is something. And so I can't, there's so much in this book that I wish that I could give to you, but we've got an hour, and I'm going to give you five things, five kind of themes that we see in this book. So we'll bounce around a little bit, but we're going to stay within the context of Joshua for the most part, okay? So just bear with me, and I'm going to show you these five things. And the first thing I want you to see is that we see a commission. We see a man who's on a mission. A man who's on a mission. And it's Joshua. And for those of you who've been reading along, if you spend time in the Old Testament, it almost appears like Joshua just kind of pops out of nowhere. There's only seven mentions of him prior to the book beginning. Seven mentions of Joshua prior to the book beginning. And there's two that I want you to pay attention to. And the first one is that in Exodus 24, you don't have to turn there, but you're taking notes. Exodus 24, 13, we find Joshua on the mountain with God. It's the same mountain that God said, hey, don't touch it. If you touch it, you have to die. In fact, if an animal touches it, you have to put it to death. The mountain's holy. You're not to touch it. And yet we find Joshua on that mountain with Moses. And he's Moses' servant. And the second place we see that's really important is in Exodus 33, verse 11, we find Joshua in the tent of meeting. He's in the tent of meeting. And then in that chapter is where Moses would go in and he would meet and then he'd come back out and everyone, all the people were like, oh man, you got to cover your face up. This is ridiculous. Because he's been meeting with the Lord. So this glory was shining from Moses' face. And the scripture says when Moses would go out of the tent of meeting, that Joshua would remain behind. So he's staying in the tent of meeting in the presence of the Lord. That's really important. It's really important that you guys understand that. Seven mentions of him, and each one you see in this kind of aspect of Joshua ministering to the Lord, but also being mentored by Moses. So he is a servant to Moses, but he's learning from him, he's being mentored by him, and he's being raised up. He's being raised up. And here's what's really cool. When we get to Joshua chapter 1, it's 40 years. 40 plus years of Joshua spending time with Moses, spending time with the Lord, learning how to serve this people, learning how to stand before this people, how to minister to these people, how to lead, how to worship. All of these things are being modeled and displayed to Joshua that he might be raised up when it's time. And then 40 years pass, and it's time. And in chapter 31, verse 23, God actually gives the commission. It's like the passing of the baton. And the same kind of phrases that you see in Joshua chapter 1, to be strong and courageous, they're found in that same verse. The commission is happening, and then we find ourselves in Joshua. And what's important is the commission of Joshua, he gets the exact same relationship as Moses had. Exact same. We saw in his mentorship, he's in the same places, experiencing the same intimacy. And then God says this in verse 5 of chapter 1. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So there's a passing of the torch, 40 years in the building and in the making of this man, and then he's ready, and God commissions him and says, hey, look, I'm going to be with you in the same way that I was with Moses. Like, how encouraging would that be if you're Joshua? If you saw everything that Moses went through, the good, the bad, and certainly the ugly, because you remember there's times where Moses is like, just, Lord, this is rough. These people are miserable. And Joshua's watching. But then Moses comes to this place where he's like, hey, I don't want to go if you're not coming with me. So Joshua witnessed all of these things built, 40 years in the making, and then God says, hey, I'm going to be with you in the exact same way. That's what our relationship's going to be like. So there's this intimacy, there's this commissioning. The second thing we see about Joshua in his commissioning is he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And I don't mean like, we often think like prophecy, like Nostradamus or something, which is ridiculous. Don't listen to anything that guy said, but like it's this foretelling of the future. And there is aspects of that in the scripture. That's not the only thing. Joshua is speaking on behalf of God. God's giving him the message. He's declaring it to the people. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's a prophet of God. And so, in fact, a lot of the old timers call Joshua the former prophets. That's where the former prophets start in the Bible. He's a prophet of God. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Let me show it to you. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you're to pass over the Jordan and go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. He's giving them orders that God has given him. He's passing along the orders, speaking on behalf of God to God's people. He's a prophet of God. The third thing you're going to see is there's an authority given in his commissioning. There's an authority. And we see that in chapter 1, 16 through 18, where the people respond and they say, whatever you've told us, we're going to do. And it's because there's a recognition that this is God's man. He's given the authority. And it's funny because the people respond in the same challenge that God has given Joshua. And they tell him, hey, only be strong and courageous. So we're going to listen. We're going to do what you tell us to do. We're going to serve you like we serve Moses, which is really ironic, by the way. They did not do a very good job of that. And then they say, just be strong and courageous. So I want to circle back for just a second. I told you we're going to be kind of moving in Joshua some. And we'll circle back. I want to look at what God tells Joshua to do. And then I want to give you what I think is going on here. In verse 6 of chapter 1, God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that my Moses servant commanded you. Then he ends in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Okay, so he's telling them, be strong and courageous. But if you were to go back, and if you were to look at those 7 instances where Joshua occurs in the Old Testament, you'd find out a couple of things. You see the intimacy and the mentorship that I'm talking about. But there's a really distinct one that's important. And he's at this battle where he's fighting against a guy named Amalek. And you guys remember the battle. It's the one where Moses has to hold up his staff. And every time the staff's held up, the battle goes in favor of the Israelites. And every time Moses gets tired and the staff comes down, the battle swings in the favor of the Amalekites. And so what happens is Aaron and Hur, they come up and they prop Moses' arms up and the battle is given to the people. But if you'll remember, who's leading that battle? It's Joshua. He's down there fighting. He's leading people. He's in the midst of fighting against the Amalekites. And here's why that's important, I think. Joshua is not fearful of a fight. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. He knows how to swing a sword. He knows how to hold a shield. Like, he gets it. He's good at it. And you remember that he went into Canaan once before with the spies. And he's one of two that were like, we could do it. Let's do it. Caleb's a little louder there. I like Caleb. I wish we had time to park in that story of Joshua. It's one of my favorites. But these two, they were not afraid. For God had given them the land. Okay? So Joshua, I don't think God's charge to him to be strong and courageous is like, hey, don't be scared of guys who stand in front of you with swords. I don't think that. Because he's used to that. It's who he is. I think what God is saying is, hey, you need to be strong and courageous in me. Don't be afraid. You need to rest and be strong in who I am. And the reason I believe that is because we already know who Joshua is. We've already seen him on the battlefield. And then for the rest of the book, for the rest of Joshua, every time they win, and I'm paraphrasing, God's like, hey, I did that. Every time. Does Joshua fight? Yes. But who gave the victory? God. So I don't think God's saying like, hey, don't be afraid of giants and guys with swords. Though I'm sure there's an element of, hey, don't be scared, I've got it. And he rests in that. But I think what he's saying is, hey, you need to be strong and courageous in ways you've never been strong and courageous. And I think that's why he's hammering this home, hammering it. And because he says it so many different times. Why would you have to tell a guy who's already experienced in war to be strong and courageous? He already knows what to do. You with me? Because he's calling them up to a different kind of strength and a different kind of courage. And as a leader, as this commissioning, he's like, you have to rest in me because all these people are watching. So you need to rest fully in me. Be strong and courageous. And so when the people give him this charge, it's the same as what God has said. It's like, man, yeah, we're gonna go with you wherever you go. You're God's man. Be strong and courageous. Do it. I think it's a call to trust. Here's the takeaway from this first point. Let's make a little application here. That God, there's two things. God is faithful to ensure that his people are led. He is faithful to ensure that his people are led. The second thing I want you to see is that God is very concerned with the closeness and the character and the quality of his leaders. You see that all through Joshua's life, what he's building and what he's preparing him for. And he shows up on the stage, be strong and courageous. God is very concerned with the closeness, the character, and the quality of those who lead his people. It's very important. The next thing that I want you to see in this book is this idea of kept. And by God's grace, like, I'm the worst at alliterations, but by God's grace, he gave these to me. And one of them's with a K, so sorry about that, but at least they all have the K sound. So hopefully they're easy for you guys to remember. But I want you to see this in the book. And the next one is kept. And the thing that I want you to see is that God keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. He's still in the business of keeping promises. And so, you don't have to turn there, but I'll explain it to you. In Numbers 23:19, in Numbers chapter 23:19, if you're taking notes, you have the scene where Balaam is on the mountaintop, and he's been invited and even paid, essentially, or tried to be paid, to curse the people of God. And every time he goes to curse the people of God, out comes blessing. Every time. And the guy who's tried to hire him is just getting real frustrated. He's like, man, you're the worst at this. And so Balaam, in one of these cursings that turns into a blessing, he says basically this, and I'll paraphrase, that God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. If he said it, he'll do it. So you have this testimony about who God is from a wicked prophet. And it's true. It's this true statement. And what follows right after there is what I want you to see. Turn to Numbers 27. Keep your place in Joshua. Turn to Numbers 27. And let's look real fast at verse 12. Numbers 27, verse 12. This comes on the heels of that incident with Balaam at Peor. 27:12 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel.'" So Moses gets to glimpse it. I said earlier, I'll just say it, like, I am not a grammar guy. My wife can testify that I'm the king of run-on sentences. It's bad. Like, when I first gave her a paper, she laughed at me, thought it was a joke. But I do know verbs. What tense is the verb given in? Past tense. Past tense. So if God doesn't lie, and he doesn't change his mind, and then he tells Moses, his man, hey, go take a look at this because I've given it to the people of Israel. Has he given it to the people of Israel? Yes. Done. Fixed. Finished. Given. It's theirs. So when Joshua shows up on the scene, he says, be strong and courageous. He's saying, hey, you got to trust me. But it's already done. You have to trust me. You have to walk by faith to take this inheritance that I've given you. It's yours. Go get it. You with me? So right there, Moses gets this glimpse. And God says, I've given that to you. And I've given that to the people of Israel. So it's done. And next, I want turn back with me to Joshua chapter 1, because there's something else I want you to see. This amazing promise that God is keeping here too. God's given it, and God's promised it, and God promised it before. In Joshua 1, verse 3, he simply says this, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have what? Given you." Given, past tense again, given you. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy 11:24, if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 11:24, same terms, sole of your foot, it's yours. He's talking to Moses at that point. Jump backwards, real fast, Genesis 13:17. You got to see this. God's talking to Abram here. Abraham. arise, walk through the land, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So if he's walking, he's on his feet, the soles of his feet are touching the ground, you guys get the point. The point is that God is showing, and this is what's really cool about this text too, God is showing Abraham this land. And he's saying, hey, walk as far as you can that way, as far as you can. Just keep walking, and wherever your foot touches, I'm going to give to you. What's amazing about this, and I wish we had time to even circle back to this, this is where Abraham and Lot separate. Okay, so they come to this valley, and they're overlooking this beautiful land, and it's described as like beautiful, and Genesis tells us this, it reminds them of Eden. Like it has this picture of like fertile, like garden, Eden-like picture. And Eden would have been rest. So this imagery here that's being used in Genesis, and then the promise of God, and then the commissioning of Joshua is this command, hey, Joshua, take my people and deliver them into the inheritance which I have given them that they might have rest. Do you see the gospel? Like, are you guys seeing that? I can't jump up and down the same, right? But, do you see it? God, the same way, right, has commissioned Christ, sends Christ, and he's like, hey, deliver my people into their inheritance in you. We'll get there at the end. It's so good. I'm spoiling some of it now. In you, that they might have rest. So that's what's happening here. And God made this promise all the way back to Abraham. Wherever your foot touches, man, it's yours. Reminded Moses, hey, wherever your foot touches, I've already given it to the people. Reminds Joshua, right before he goes, hey, before you go, wherever your foot touches, done. Yours. So there's this picture of keeping promises. Let's see how he does it. Joshua chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Joshua 10 is this amazing account where the sun stands still. It's like some extra daylight savings time, which my family hates, by the way. But in this case, it's a good thing. So Joshua prays, asks the sun to stand still. They're in a battle. And verses 11 through 8, let's take a look there. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have, here it is again, given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Here's why this is important. Who won the battle that day? Amen. The Lord. The Lord's given it to him, and he's given him the battle. So he's keeping this promise. He's saying, man, it's already done. It's already fixed. It's already finished. You just need to show up, and I'm going to do the work. And so God does that. He destroys this army that comes against them. And so more hailstones killed them than all of Israel. The next thing I want you to see is same chapter, verse 42. I just want to drive this point home. And Joshua captured all the kings and their land at one time because, like, circle that if you need to, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You have a warrior who understands sword and shield. And yet, he's not the guy winning the battle. The Lord is doing the work. The Lord is keeping promises. Look at same kind of place. We're going to look at chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. I want you to see this as well, because again, the Lord is doing the work. In verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now again, if we were just to parachute into that text, If we were just to take that one text, cherry pick it, put it on the screen and go, okay, what's God all about? It would look like a monster. But that's not who the God of the Bible is. We have to remember all that I was telling you before about those passages where the people of this land were offering their children through fire to Molech, and where they were just all involved in all sorts of sexual promiscuity, like bad stuff. And so this is why the Lord is saying, look, devote them to destruction. But I want to show you, you have to let the scripture interpret scripture as well. We can't just jump into this and go, man, that's hard. Let's consider Romans chapter 1 for just a second. And it's a passage a lot of you are familiar with. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to kind of walk through it. If you're taking notes, it'll make some sense. But Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 24, it simply carries this logical progression. In verse 19, it says that God has shown it and it's plain to them. Meaning, God has shown people who he is and it's plain to them. Paul makes the case that it's creation and conscience. Like you cannot look at the world and not realize that someone designed it. And you cannot intrinsically know that evil is evil, like rape and murder and theft. Like we just have an intrinsic understanding of that's wrong. And that's evidence that there's a lawgiver. So Paul's point is creation, conscience, we know. And in Romans, he makes this case that God has shown it to them and it's plain to them. It's plain. In verse 20, Paul says they are therefore without excuse. Without excuse. In verse 21, here's the kicker. They knew God and they didn't want him. So they knew God and they didn't want him. And then verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts and impurities of their hearts. So follow the logical progression. God shows humanity, this is who I am. And if you'll draw near and worship me, then there's life. This is who I am, creation and conscience. No one can say I didn't know. You with me? But then they say, I don't want it. I'm not interested in you. I'm not interested in what you have to offer. So God says, okay, have it. This same word, hardening, is the same idea that we see with Pharaoh in Egypt. Did Pharaoh know that the God of the Israelites was the guy, was God? Did he know? Amen. Did he want him? No. So God said, okay. So when you see this back and forth in Exodus, like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, his heart was already hard. God gave him what he wanted. And that's what happened here with these kings. And I'm going to show it to you when we get to this appeal of the nations, these Gibeonites and these kings, I'll show you their hearts are hard. And so I don't want you to see these points on the screen and go, wait a second, God keeps his promises and he's giving his people a land, and they're going in and taking it by violence. And at the same time, you're going to tell me that he's appealing to the nations to come to him? That doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does. The people of the land didn't want him. And they had 400 years longer, most likely, just at least in the biblical narrative, more than 400 years to know him and to come to him and to enjoy him. But they said no. So God said, well, then have what you want. And the people of Israel come in and bring judgment. You with me? So don't see it as an inconsistency. It's not. Same God. Here's what I want you to see in this keeping of the promises. Oh, we can't get there yet. Turn to chapter 21. Sorry. Chapter 21. This is good. Chapter 21, verses 43 to 45 says this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he has sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Everything. Every word he spoke. All came to pass. And if you just go back through that and look, it's like you see the word all. He gave all the land and all the enemies and all the words. So like it's complete. He gave it to them and everything came to pass just as he'd said it would. His promises didn't fail. They never fail. And so he's kept his promise to give his people this great inheritance, this great blessing. Remember what I was saying, that God has promised his people this inheritance, and has given a man, Joshua, to deliver his people into that inheritance. And if they will receive it, then they will have rest. Tracking? Okay. So here's what I want you to take away from this second point, is that God keeps his promises. It's a bit on the nose, but we have some application for ourselves here today. Like, our inheritance is different. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ and you've been delivered by Christ, then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to you. So if you were to go back and look at that, and I'm a fan of Paul because he liked run-on sentences like me. But in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to you. So how many spiritual blessings have been given to you? All of them. Just like this. All of them. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. Like we just looked that God kept his promise, that he promised it to Abraham, that he reiterated it to Moses, and he promised it again to Joshua. Everywhere your foot touches, it's going to be yours. That's your inheritance. Have it. I've given to you. But there was an inheritance established long before land existed. Long before land existed. The scripture tells us that essentially the gospel, the cross, the crucifixion, that was God's idea before man ever took a breath. So before creation was spoken into existence, the cross was already the plan. Which means, Christian, don't miss this. An unbeliever, like, man, I pray this is like gripping you. That means that before you had life, that God already planned to send his son to the cross. Before you breathed, before Adam and Eve ever rebelled in the garden, the plan was the cross. And in that plan, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places was to be established and given. So here's the good news. We don't have to get to the end of the sermon yet. It could be yours. It's already yours. It's already been given. You just have to receive it. It's the same call to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Trust me. It's yours. And so even right now, the appeal, like, that's the inheritance offered to you. Everything in Christ. And the beauty is that God left nothing out. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Like, man, I think often about, like we were talking about this the other day as a family, like God existing outside of time. Like, what was he doing before creation? Even one of my sons was like, was he coming up blueprints? No, I don't like that. That doesn't look like, no, the plan was the cross. And so, like, we're bound in time. He is not. And this is what makes this thing so amazing and beautiful. That's the inheritance on the table for us. So good. Number three is this come, this call to the nations. So we've seen commissioned, we've seen kept, and now I want to show you this idea of come, come. Turn back to Joshua chapter 4. Let's look at verse 24 real fast. In Joshua chapter 4, Israel has just crossed the Jordan, or is in the process of crossing the Jordan. And the priests have the ark on their shoulders, and they come, and they step into the Jordan, and God stops the waters. It just piles them up in a heap, as the scripture says. And all the people cross on dry land. And then as I was listening to a guy this week, which is really interesting, he said it's almost like Joshua paused here and was like, hey, let's take a picture while we're here. Because as the waters are piled up and the ark is in the middle and everyone's crossed, he's like, hey, actually, I need 12 of you to grab some stones out of the river real quick. And so they circle back around, they pick up these stones, and they build a pile of stones on the other side of the Jordan. Why is that important? Why is that important? And here's why. They were to be a remembrance and a declaration. Let me show it to you in the text. Let's back up actually to verse 21 of chapter 4. And he said to the people of Israel, this is Joshua, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that, circle it, highlight it, underline it, so that, because here's the reason, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So what's the reason for the pile of rocks? So that all the earth would know. So look at this, because this is first feet on the new ground. And he says, stop. Build a memorial. Why? So you don't forget, and so everybody knows. Everybody knows why you're here and who I am. And I told a story earlier, and I think it's fitting. Like, I grew up in Northern California, and we used to go trout fishing, my dad and I, every once in a while. And we were trout fishing one time. It was just the two of us. And it's real mountainous where I grew up. So we're in the mountains, and we're fishing for trout. And my dad's got this brilliant idea to cross the river and go to the other side. And this was the Feather River. If you look it up, it's pretty crazy. Feather River. And so he wants to cross it, and it's the water is moving. And I was probably 12, 13, so I'm not a real big guy. And he's like, no, we're going to be fine. So he pulls out some paracord, and he picks up a stick off the ground, and he just ties it to that. He says, hang on to this. And if you know my dad at all, you would know, like, yep, that sounds about right. And so I'm holding onto a stick as we're crossing this, like, raging river, and the kicker was like 200 yards downstream was a waterfall, and it was like it was 50 feet or more. So at 12, I'm like, I'm gonna break something, right? And he's like, come on, let's go. And we crossed it, and my mom yelled at him later. And so I think about this as these priests and Joshua, like this is the be strong and courageous. He's like, cross the river. The river doesn't stop till their foot hits the water. So this is an act of faith, like their foot hits the water, piles up. And they stand in there the whole time, the water's just staying, and it's not just muddy ground they're crossing on, it's dry land. He did the same thing here as he did in the Red Sea. And they cross, and then God says, hey, wait. Build a memorial. So you don't forget, and the people, everyone knows. This isn't just the nations you're living among, this is all the earth may know who I am. So don't miss the fact, yes, it's a book of war. Yes, they're going into as this judgment arm of God. But the appeal, day one, step one, is that all the earth might come and know who this God is. Do you see that? Beautiful. That's who our God is. And so, I want to give you two examples where we see this kind of play out. Jump backward to chapter 2 real fast, and let's look, starting in verse 8, at Rahab. So this, where we're at right now, is the spies have gone into the land. There's two spies that are checking out Jericho. And Rahab, she's a pagan, Gentile prostitute, and she's hiding these guys because word has spread in town that there's a couple of Israelites here. So in verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. There it is. She knows. Like, the nation has not moved in yet. That's chapter 3 and 4. The two guys come in, and she's like, I know. The Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We just talked about the Jordan River. Chronologically, it hadn't happened yet, but the Red Sea had happened, and it happened 40 years before this. Don't miss that. This isn't like the Red Sea was parted and a week later these guys are in her living room. This is 40 years have gone by. So the word has spread and gotten out. Oh, they're here. And their God is something. So she says, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. Now that's a little closer in chronology. That's Moses' battles. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Do you hear a confession? I'll just read again. This is a pagan Gentile prostitute confessing who God is. Look, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She knows. Like, she knows. Even more than that, like, she's describing the response of her people, and it's the exact opposite of be strong and courageous. Exact opposite. Their hearts are melting in them, and they're fearful. And then she says, hey, I know that your God is God. She makes this deal with them, and she saves them, she hides them, and they say, hey, look, if you're going to hide us and don't say anything, like, we'll make sure you're safe. And you guys remember the story. You read it this week. She puts the scarlet thread out of her window, And when they destroy the city of Jericho, they spare her house. But I want to show you something really cool in this book. So turn a couple chapters back to chapter 6. Jericho has fallen. And I'll just say, like, tactically, Joshua is not a good military book. But God does it. God gets the victory. And some of you are scratching your heads when I say that. But, like, you only have a couple tactical examples here. And one of them is to walk around the city playing music. But if you were to go to war like that now, it probably wouldn't fare well. Agreed? Okay. And the other picture of tactics, military tactics that we have, is it's all God's idea. It's when they go up in the Battle of Ai. And God says, hey, this is exactly how you're going to do it. And you're going to draw near, you're going to pull back, they're going to leave, and you're going to destroy the city. And the reason, I'm just parking on that for just a second, the reason I want you to see is that while Joshua's commissioned with leading, the credit never goes to him. It's never his idea. It's always about what God's doing. And the Gentile, this Gentile pagan lady knows, and I want you to see that. So Jericho has fallen. And let's see what she says, 6 verse 23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. If you've been reading along, when you got to Numbers, you saw that God arranged his camp. He commanded his camp to be arranged a certain way. He's dwelling in the midst of it. Right? The center of camp is the holiest place. That's his presence in the tabernacle. And then as you go outward, you got the priests, and then you have all the tribes arranged in a certain way. You tracking? Okay? So as you get nearer to the center of the camp, stuff gets more holy. That's just a simple way to put it. But in Numbers chapter 5, if there's anything unclean, it is separated from the camp. It is outside the camp, away from the presence of God. There's a picture there. That which is unclean cannot be near him. And that's Numbers 5. And what you see here, look at this one more time, in verse 23. They brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. So where are they? Outside. Thank you. Okay, you guys are still with me. And then what follows is they burn the city. And the only thing that remains is that which is precious. Gold, silver, things that won't perish in fire. I don't know if that rings a bell. And then watch where you see her next. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Another way to say that, he delivered her. You with me? Joshua delivers her, and she has lived where? In Israel. She's outside, and then we find her just a couple verses later in. Don't miss what Joshua is telling us here. The pattern is, if you are unclean, you cannot be near God. She is made clean by this confession. I knew who your God is. She's saved by faith. That's how she's saved, guys. Go read Hebrews. She's saved by faith in this God. And then she's brought from far away, near, into the presence of God and his people. Do you see that? It is the gospel on every page in this book. That which was once far and wanted nothing to do with God, which rejected him, which lived in a way that's described, by the way, in Leviticus 18, God brings near because of faith. So good, right? Like, and I got to show you this other example. Turn to chapter 9. This is the Gibeonites. We saw a little bit of this when we talked about the hailstones falling. I know I'm bouncing a little back and forth chronologically, but I'm trying to show you these themes that are happening in Joshua. So chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, As soon as they heard that they've entered in the land, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So you saw what Rahab did. She heard from 40 years ago. She knew, she believed, she placed faith, trust, and she's been redeemed and brought near and in. These kings, when they hear of it, they gather together to fight. They're like, nope. That's their response. But look at verse 3. What's it start with? But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard of it and what they'd done to Jericho and Ai, what'd they do? I'll paraphrase. They go to the thrift store. They buy all the old junk. They get all the crusty bread out of the pantry and they put on their old sneakers that are disgusting. And they go to Joshua and they're like, hey, we've come from so far away. Make a covenant with us. You guys read it. I'm just giving you the paraphrase version. They disguise themselves. And the scripture says they're deceitful in this. They deceive Joshua. They say, hey, we've come from so far away. We've heard about you and we want to make a covenant with you and your God. And the mistake of Israel here, the mistake of Joshua, is he does not seek the Lord first. He takes it at face value, makes a covenant with them, and then comes to find out, uh-oh, you're actually our neighbors. But I want you to see something really cool in this text too. The question becomes, like, why the deception? And Joshua asks this, verse 24. Joshua asks, why'd you deceive us? Verse 24, they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you did this thing. So they know for certain, hey, their God is God, and he's already done this thing. We've seen it at Jericho, we've seen it at Ai, and now they're coming. It's fixed, it's finished. And so they make this kind of deceptive appeal to Joshua. And then, check this out, so cool, verse 25, and now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. There is an understanding among this people that they are wiping people out. So this is a yielding, a surrender of their lives. And they're saying, hey, look, whatever you want to do to us. They're essentially saying, if you want to kill us, you got to kill us. But we're here and we've come because your God is God. You see that? There's a surrender there. Now watch this. Watch this. Verse 26. So he did this to them. This is Joshua. And here it is again. And delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. What did Joshua deliver them from? Death. He delivered them from death. So you have, well, look, please don't miss this. You have a pagan people who've lived in rejection of God. They hear about who God is and what he's doing, and they come near. They come near, and they say, look, we've got to come near. If you want to kill us, kill us. And Joshua stands, and he delivers them from wrath, from death. And then what do we see the people? What's next? This is amazing. Verse 27, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for what? And for the altar. Like, please don't miss this fact. This chapter opens up with some kings who reject God. They're like, nope, it's ours. We're keeping it and we will fight. And then you have this other Gibeonite people group. No mention of a king, by the way. And they come and they draw near and they said, do whatever you want with us. And Joshua's like, all right, I'm going to spare you. He delivers them from death. And then where we find them next is in worship. What was the altar for? For sacrifice. God gave all that so that his people could draw near. This is how you approach me. And so we have pagan people, Gentiles, coming near, being grafted into the people of God. Sojourners and foreigners brought near. Now, I do want, like, I understand some of your questions are probably like, yeah, but they lied about it. And so don't hear this text preach like, yeah, it's cool to lie as long as you're, like, here's the point. They drew near in the way they knew how. And it was a juvenile, like, faith. They come near, they're brought near. But don't forget that all the law is given so that the people of Israel can dwell in proper relationship with God. And then Moses always makes the note, under the inspiration of the Spirit, these things also apply to the foreigner and the one who's with you. Okay? So yes, deception, but they're brought near, grafted in, and then over time they would have certainly grown in their understanding of who God is and how to worship him. So much so that if you're to jump ahead to the genealogy of Christ, we find Rahab there. This woman all of her life would have wanted nothing to do with God, hears, repents, believes, is brought in, grafted into the people of God, and then we find her in the genealogy of the true Joshua. Like, how cool is that?
That's what our God does. That's what he does with people who want to come near to him. So here's the principle that I want you to see. The invitation is for everyone. It's for all. It's not just like, I used to think, and this is a silly way of putting it, but this is what I really used to think is the way I was raised, that like if God was to go to a football game, he would have an Israel jersey on. That's what I thought. And then the rest of us, it's like, oh yeah, well, we're glad you're here too. That's not who God is. God's about, we just sang about it. His glory is for our good. God is about his glory, and everyone benefits from that. So this book is not about Israel versus Canaan. This book is about God delivering people and giving them an inheritance. You with me? Okay. So here's what I want you to take away. The invitation's for all. Pay attention here. Anyone, and I mean anyone, guys, from a pagan prostitute to a busted group of people who didn't have a king, anyone who's willing to humble themselves before the Lord can be delivered, placed within the people of God, brought near, and participate in worship. This is super important. You have to see this. Anyone who's willing to humble themselves before the Lord can be delivered, placed within the people of God, brought near to God, and participate in worship. This is the promise. It's the whole promise of Joshua. It's the whole promise of Christ. Conversely, as we saw in the first few verses of chapter 9, anyone who wants to reject God, who wants to hold on to his own kingdom, will perish. Will perish. That's what's before you even today. You can humble yourself and come to the Lord, or you can live for yourself and perish. And there's no in-between, by the way. So that's number 3. Number 4, what I want you to see is this picture of cling. So God has commissioned this man. They're taking the promised land. He has kept all of his promises. He's showing us that through the book of Joshua by winning and decisively winning the battles for the people. And then we see there's this invitation to the nations to come. And the last thing is this picture of cling. And where do I get that word? It's in chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. So turn there with me. I'm sorry, 23, verses 6 through 8. Joshua gives these series of speeches towards the end of the book. And what he tells the folks here is he says, starting verse 6, "Therefore be strong and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." And that's what we saw in Deuteronomy last week. That's what Moses was charging God's people, like, hey, don't turn to the right or to the left. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, "that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you." So a little bit of a spoiler alert. Did they rid the land of the people? No. Nope, the people still stayed in there, and we'll get to that in just a minute. "Or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them, or serve them or bow down to them." So he's warning them, don't do that. Hold fast to the law. And here it is, "but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." Like, hold fast to him. Verse 10, it goes on and he says, man, it's the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. So this picture, this idea of clinging, Joshua, he was faithful. Chapter 11 tells us that it goes through that he did all that Moses told him to do and therefore did all that God had commanded him to do. Joshua remained faithful all the way to the end. At the end of the book, choose who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. He's faithful to do what all that God commanded. We saw this too in chapter 22 where there's these eastern tribes, right? There was 2.5 tribes that got an inheritance on the other side of the river. And when they go home, they build like a replica of the altar. And everyone gets real, they get real upset about it. They're like, whoa, 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 you're not supposed to do that. But it was never meant to be utilized. It was stand as a memorial to say, hey, we're the same. We're with you. The same people. But the picture was that they were clinging to the promises of God. They weren't dwelling right there in like Jerusalem, if you will, or in the heart of it. They were kind of on the outside, still a promise, still an inheritance, but they were separated by the river and far away from a lot of the people. And they didn't want to forget. They're clinging to what God had said. They're holding to it. And there's a specific way that God commands his people to cling to them. to him. Verse 14 of chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Other translations say in truth. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity and faithfulness. God's saying, man, like, anchor yourself in my word. Don't forget. Serve me with a sincere heart and a faithful heart. Cling to me. You see this pattern at the end of Joshua where they receive their inheritance and they receive their rest, if you will, and they respond in worship. I want to show you this too. Verse 18 of chapter 24. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So look, what did God do? He drove everyone out. He cleared the land ahead of them. In fact, in other areas of Joshua, he's like, I sent hornets. So you didn't even have to do it. I just sent some insects, and they drove everybody out. So God made it rain stones. God did the work to establish the inheritance of his people. And so look at their response in verse 18. So God drives out the people. Therefore, so in light of this, because of what God's done, because of who he is, because of all that we've seen him do, therefore, we also will serve the Lord. So their response to the inheritance, their response to the work of God is worship. And then they give you the reason for or because he's our God. So the book ends with this picture of clinging to God and clinging to him rightly. He did this for us, so we are going to live lives that look like this. And I want to just remind you, every religion in the world, every one of them, I don't care if it's from the East or from the West or it just got made up yesterday, all of them, every single one of them says, if you'll just do these things, then you'll get something from God. All of them. That's the pattern. If you take the 30,000 foot view, it's the same pattern. Do this, God's going to be happy. Christianity comes and it says, you can't do it. You can't do it. You just have to receive it. It's already there. That's why I was nerding out on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you establish that? Can you work hard enough to earn every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? I'm level with you guys. We play the movie of my life. I'm not even getting one. So we just have to dismiss that. Byron talked last week about cultural Christianity. The culture says this: do good things, and God will be pleased with you. And when God's pleased with you, he's going to give you a bunch of stuff. That's it. That's the zeitgeist, the general idea of Christianity in America. And if you don't believe me, like step back a couple steps and just look in practice of how life works in cultural Christianity. Man, I'm doing all the things. I'm reading my Bible, praying, and the wheels are falling off. Yeah, Jesus said it's going to be hard, way's going to be narrow. Buckle up. So we've got to get out of our heads that there's this idea that everything's going to be grand. Because it will be one day, but not necessarily today. So the invitation is to recognize, just like the people, that, man, my God's done this, and I'm going to serve him. And I'm going to do that because he's God. You with me? So because of God's faithfulness, we can be faithful. You can't put those two the other way. Well, I was really faithful, God. And then he says on that last day, I don't know you. Yeah, but I did all these things for you. And if you go back and look at that list in Matthew 7, cast out demons, right? Went around doing all sorts of crazy stuff for you. And Jesus is like, yeah, but I never knew you. So the invitation is, come to a faithful God. He's faithful. And just like the Gibeonites, and just like Rahab, you got nothing. I can't earn one blessing in the heavenly places. But Jesus did. And that's what I want you to see in our last point. Christ. He's on the pages, every one of these pages in this book. Every one of these pages. Colossians 2:17 says this, that he is the substance of the shadow that is the Old Testament. Can you put that on the screen, please? This is the verse from Colossians 2:17, that these are a shadow of things to come. And context, what it's talking about is the law, and by proxy, the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all of this book, in all the things that I'm telling you, it's all about Jesus. Every word. And it should be pointing us and driving us to the one who can deliver you. That's where Joshua is pointing us. And let me show you this. Let's just see. So some of the things Joshua did, let's see if Jesus did it better. He's a better leader. Yes. He's a better deliverer. Amen. He provides a better inheritance. Yeah. Eternal is better than just some dirt in Israel, right? He's a better inheritance. He destroys the enemy completely. Did he conquer sin and death? Yes, completely. So he's better at that. He never grows old. He never grows weary. And he never perishes, but always lives to intercede for us. That's what he's doing right now. He is a better and more perfect rest. A better and more perfect rest. And what I'm referencing is Hebrews 3. And for the sake of our time, I'm just going to walk you through the idea of Hebrews 3. I told Byron earlier, we got to preach this book next. We've been through the Old Testament. We're swimming in the Old Testament. Hebrews is like, spotlight showing on all of it. It's great. It's one of my favorites. All of them are my favorite. Hebrews 3 talks about, hey, if Joshua could have given you rest, then there would have never been a need to look for another rest. This is the argument he's making in Hebrews. What's the point? He's saying, hey, Joshua, chronologically, comes first. But later, there was this guy named David who wrote a whole lot of Psalms. And he writes a Psalm saying, hey, there's another rest coming. So the author of Hebrews is saying, why, if Joshua gave us rest, would we be looking forward to another rest coming? It's because Joshua's rest wasn't perfect. It just land. Did God keep his promise? 100%. But it's just dirt. It was never meant to be the end. It was always a means pointing forward to the one who could only provide true rest. And his name is Jesus. It's Christ. So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, on the screen there's 1 Corinthians. It's a typo. It's 2 Corinthians. We'll back up. We're just going to read a couple more verses. Read with me here. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If you were to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, greatest run-on sentence of all time. At the end of that run-on sentence, the guarantee of the inheritance is the Spirit of God who dwells in the believer, who believes in Christ, is given the guarantee of the inheritance. What I want you guys to see desperately is that this book, Joshua, it's not just history. It's not just God using this man to lead people across the river and to fight some battles. It's not about that. It's about this picture of the one who is to come, this one who was to conquer sin and death, to deliver, like we saw over and again in the text today, to deliver the people of God to the inheritance that God promised. And the inheritance is Christ. The deliverer is Christ. The inheritance is Christ. It's all about Jesus. This entire book, it's the gospel. And so I pray that you guys will see that. I pray that you'll understand that God takes a people who are living in rejection of him, who are far from him, and offers every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what's free. You just need to receive it by faith. That anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord may be saved. We make it so hard. It's like a birthday present that's on the table, wrapped beautifully. And we're like, that's great. What do I got to do to earn it? It's like, no, it's yours. Okay. What do I got to do, though? It's insane. And we live our lives in the practical like that. All the while, we have this amazing God and Father who's given us everything in Christ. So let's make some application as we kind of draw to a close here. The application is actually pretty simple. It's the entire outline of the book. It's like that pattern through Joshua is what we need to see as the gospel and then how we need to apply and walk this out in our lives. So the first question I would ask is, are you in the people of God? Are you in Christ?
Have you bowed the knee as we talked about in the song? Have you confessed that he is Lord? Do you believe that God raised him from the grave? The scripture says if you do that, then anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you're on the fence about that, then settle it today. Please don't wait. Are you in Christ? And if you are a believer, then you too have a commission, just like Joshua. It's at the end of Matthew. It's for every believer. That we're to go to the ends of the earth. We're to make disciples. We're to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. That's what we're called to do as believers. So there's a commission. We also have to walk in God's promises. They're already fixed. They're already finished. In the same way that every step that they took was a taking of the promised land, we, as the ones who are recipients of the promise, now get to walk with the promises. And that leads right into the next thing, so that everyone around you in every circle that you're in would know that he is Lord. That's the point. Your life is to be a declaration of the fact that you have these promises and you know the one who makes them. Like, it's so simple. The next thing I would say is, are you clinging to God? Like, do you cling in the way that Joshua is describing? Are you clinging in faith and in truth and in sincerity? Or are you living one foot in and one foot out? Joshua didn't say, hey, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you can decide. If you just want to show up every once in a while, that's cool. And if you want to live like the people of the land do, then that's fine too. That's what happens in Jeremiah. Like, go back. You listen to that whole sermon series. But they get there and they're going, oh, God is so good. And then they're going, they're partying like it's Mardi Gras. You don't believe me? Like, they're throwing parades, baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And Joshua's saying, no. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So choose. And so I put that to you guys today. Make a choice. Stop playing Christian. Choose. But get off the fence. I love you, so hear me say that. I'm not trying to yell. Like, make a choice. Miserable. So if you don't know, settle it. And if you see the choice in front of you, man, I'm just making the appeal to you. Please choose the one who's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lastly, I would ask you this to the believer. Are you resting in Christ's finished work? Like, truly resting in Christ's finished work? The enemy's going to say a lot of stuff. Your flesh is going to throw a lot of things at you. But it's finished. He said it on the cross. We see it in Ephesians. It's done. I'm going to show you this one thing in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. There's a rest that's talked about. There's two people groups, and I'll close here. Two people groups, one rest. Starting verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Hear me for just a second. I'm not reading this to freak you out. Like, this is the end of the book. It is a picture that those who stood for their kingdom will perish, just like we saw the guys who waged war against Joshua. They wanted to keep their kingdom. They perished. That's what's happening here. Verse 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. There is no rest for those who reject God, but there is perfect and complete rest for those who are in Christ. So the invitation for you is come. Come to the rest. Come to the God who wants to give you the inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Lord, we love you.
Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the opportunity to open it, to proclaim who you are from it. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who delights to give good things to his children. I thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I thank you, Lord, that today we still have grace and the opportunity to respond and receive you. I thank you that you're not done with us. I thank you, Lord, for those who are here, who are in you, Jesus, have received a commission, have received an inheritance, have received a blessing. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't hold back. You gave us everything. Lord, for the unbeliever in the room, I'd ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring conviction and open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of those who can't hear, that they might see that they need rest. And Lord, for us as a church, I pray that we would live in a way that desperately clings to you. I pray that we would live in a way that the nations would know that we are your people, that you might get the glory and the honor and the praise. So Lord, I thank you. And it is with great love that I ask that you just make your face to shine upon us. Bring us peace. I pray this in the power of your name, Jesus. Amen.
As we're closing and worshiping, there'll be people up here to pray with you. So if you need to respond, then come. Let us pray with you. If you need rest, don't delay. Choose this day who you're going to serve.